The following presentation was recorded at Faith Builders. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when the phone rang in the schoolhouse. And the phone often rings at 4 o'clock in the afternoon in a schoolhouse, so there doesn't need to be any reason to rush to answer it. Parents are calling to say that while they're late, they couldn't get there in time for the children. They're sorry that one of the teachers would please wait a while, they'll soon be back. Get there about 4:45. There was no inconvenience for the teacher. Many calls like that at 4 o'clock in the afternoon if you teach school. But it was my wife. She said, "Daddy, the house is on fire." I said, "I'll be right home." I only had 3 miles to the house. I covered those 3 miles pretty quickly. And as I was coming over the last hill to get towards the house, I saw the fire engine was already coming up over the hill. I thought, is it possible that those men have responded so quickly? How did they possibly get that engine out of there? Get on the job so fast? And those men pulled in that driveway with a fire engine, and they jumped all over that engine. It was hoses. It was this. It was that. It was pumps. I don't know what all they were doing. I went into the house to see what was going on, and the chimney was on fire. When I got to the door, the firemen were trying to come in through there with hoses. And the fire chief, who was a friend of mine, was standing at the door. And as the fireman came into the house, he said, "Clean your boots. Don't bring any dirt into this lady's house," he said to his men as they got to the door. And the men wiped their boots. He said, "Don't you spray any water in this man's house." And he stood at the door. And he gave these orders to these men. And with utter respect and utter loyalty to him, they did their work. He said, "Men, save that chimney. Get this fire out, put out the chimney." And someone in the basement opened the door down below and took metal tubs and were cleaning the ashes out. Someone up on the roof, and they were crawling all over that house under the orders of this man. And when finally they had to shoot that chimney with water to put that fire out and destroyed the chimney, the fire chief came to me and was very sad. He said, "I'm sorry, Mr. Heisey, that we had to destroy this chimney. I was hoping we could do it without causing you any damage." So that took care of our heating supply. We didn't have any heat for the house. And the ladies served us food. And soon, some firemen came walking in there and they had kerosene heaters. And they said, "We were around the community and gathered these up because you don't have any heat in your house and we want you to have a warm house tonight." And so they gathered up these kerosene heaters and provided for our family. I thought, what a respectful group of gentlemen. Where did these men get this kind of training? Where did they get this kind of loyalty? Where did they get this kind of unity? And I was impressed with the unity of that fire department. Number two. I said last night that it profiteth little. And he said that it's of the world. And he said the Christian shouldn't be involved in it and wrapped up in it and have his heart taken over by it. He was talking about sports. He got one of those wreaths that were corruptible and he had it lying in his bed. I've got one of them too. I never sewed mine in a sweater either, nor in my plain jacket. Never put it on there. But there was something about 4 years of high school wrestling that I think you ought to know about. Wrestling is a little different from all other sports that I know of, or most other sports, in that you have 12 men in 12 different weight classes on this team, and 12 men in 12 different weight classes on this team. And it starts at 95 pounds and goes to 103 and 112 and 127 and 33 and 38, 45, 54 and 65 and 180, and the last one's heavyweight. And this team has the same size, and you have to weigh in beforehand to make sure that you're that weight for the match. I recall the first match as a ninth grade boy. And after much practice, and after much cooperation working together, we were in the locker room in the neighboring school down in Columbia. And we were in the locker room, the boys were meditating, and the fellows weren't saying a word, everyone was quiet, thinking. Just thinking, finally, they were watching the clock, and it was soon time to go out there, and the place was packing full of people, just like this is tonight. And the team captain looked at us and said something that just about knocked me off my seat. He said, "It's soon time to go out, boys. Let's bow our heads for prayer." And those high school boys in a public high school before a wrestling match bowed their heads, and he asked one of the other men to pray, and he prayed out loud. And he prayed for God to give direction tonight and for us to have good sportsmanship with his other school, and we didn't make friends here this evening, and that was the way the nature of the prayer, and help us each to do our best. Went outside, and out there was a row of girls with green and white skirts on and with green and white pom-poms, and they had that crowd on that side in full array. And that's what color we were wearing, green and white. But when you get out to the match, and you're here at 12 chairs on this side, and 12 chairs on the opposite side of the match, and this 95-pound boy opposite his, and the big heavyweight opposite his, you go out on that mat one at a time. And the only support, and the only unity, and the only way you can help that man that's out on that mat is what you've got in your heart, and your interest, and your oneness, and your unity, and your love for him. I can recall sitting there waiting on my turn, and he's out there, and he's in problems, and I can see what his problem is, and I just wish I could out there and help him. I just wish I could take over for him. I just wish I could be out there with him. And I'm sitting there in the chair, squirming, and doing everything that I think you got to do. And you watch these fellas, they're all doing that. And they're twisting, and they're moving their arms, and they're going through it all, but they can't do a thing to touch him. He's out there by himself. But there's a moral support that reaches out there. And when he wins the match, he doesn't need to walk off. He's carried off. He's carrying back. Because now you can have contact again. It's another kind of unity. But I have experienced it. It's a oneness and a teammanship. And we're working together. And nothing can defeat the big green and white from Donegal, Pennsylvania.
Number 3.
It was the last night of our ministers' meeting in Guatemala City, Guatemala. 1 month ago. The congregation asked the 30, 35 ministers that represented these Central American countries would do them a favor before we close the meeting. Would you 35 preachers come front and stand here as a chorus and sing several songs for us? And so we walked front, and there we stood. On this side of me stood Jose. On this side of me, Saul Pacheco. And I began to think of the unity that had been established between our hearts in those 3 days of being together. And I thought that very soon, Jose will go this way to San Bartolome, and Saul will head back to El Salvador, and I will go down to where I was, and all of us will disperse to Puerto Rico, to Belize, wherever we were from, going back to our places. And I thought of Jose as he and I were sharing the songbook, holding it together as we were singing. And I thought of the night when he got home from work, when he came home for the evening, and his wife said, "Jose, it's terrible. But they were here. They were here for you. They came to get you. And they said they're waiting for you at a building here down the road. What are you going to do, Daddy? What are you going to do?" And he said, "Well, if I stay here, they'll come here and kill me, and it'll happen right here in front of everybody. And if I go down there, at least you can pray for me while I'm gone." And so they knelt in prayer, and Jose left his wife and walked down the street to get to this building. When he got to the building, he opened the door, and inside that building, all around the inside, there were soldiers with their rifles pointed at him. And when he saw what they were planning to do, he got scared. And he fell down on his knees and lifted his both hands up in the air. And I know what you're thinking. You think he was going to ask for mercy. But you're mistaken. Jose began to sing, "O Lord, in thee do I put my trust." Began to sing it in Spanish. And as he began to sing this hymn, the walls in that building began to rattle. And the tin began to shake. And this building began to move. And those men ran out of that building one by one until everything was empty. And he was in there alone with his hands in the air, praying to God. And he was on my right. But on my left, Saul. And these days, Brother Saul is facing an awful struggle in Salvador. And so he told me how it is. He has 500 chickens, and those chickens give eggs. And with those eggs, he supports his family. But the soldiers came, and they said, we want 50 chickens. And so he tried to get the number down a little lower, because he needs those 50 chickens. And they took 70. And a short time later, they were back again, and they wanted more chickens. I said, Saul, what happens if the soldiers come and you're not home? He said, thank the Lord, they have never come when I wasn't home. I just waited 2 weeks for Bible school, and no soldiers came until the week I got back. He said, now I'm here. I hope they don't come while I'm here. But he got rid of all his chickens, because he couldn't keep chickens anymore. And so that last night of that meeting, he stood and told us, brethren, please pray for me. It's a hard struggle for my wife and I. We're trying to provide for our family. And Saul started to cry. A bishop, the Beachy Amish Church in Salvador, trying to make a living with 500 chickens. And he was on my right. And the unity that is, the unity that creates, the power that comes from that, when hearts are knit together in that way, is the kind of unity that drives back the gates of hell and prevails against the forces of darkness. And I'm urging that kind of unity upon us tonight, because there's another fire, a whole lot hotter than the fire in the chimney, that needs to be put out. And there's a foe, a whole lot stronger than Columbia High School, that we ought to be meeting with the green and white. There's an enemy out there who's doing more than stealing chickens. He's stealing the souls of our boys and girls, our young people, and our fathers and mothers. Now, if there's going to be unity, if we're going to have unity, that we can work together and be unified together until we meet in glory, you will find one common thing in each of these three illustrations that I gave. Before there's unity of any kind between any people, before there's any kind of unity, there must be a unifying cause. There must be a unifying factor. There must be some reason why we're unified. There's got to be something to hold us together. There's got to be something around which our hearts are united, or there is no unity apart from that. And wherever there is something disjointed or fragmented, it is because there's not a cause sufficiently large enough for everybody involved to lose themselves in that cause. In the first illustration, there was a house on fire. And a house of someone that was known in the community, and they appreciated that person in that community, and they wanted to help that man and save his house and help that family and provide a place for his four little children to sleep that night. And so they were united behind this thing. And getting that fire out was more important than whether I was holding the hose or whether I was one holding the axe or what I was doing. The most important thing was get that fire out. It doesn't matter who is the one who gets the credit for it. Get this fire out and save this house for this little family. In the second illustration, there's a cause there. It was an earthly cause. And I don't recommend this kind of cause. I recommend that kind of unity. I don't recommend the cause. But the cause was, we're green and white. And we're a bunch of little farm boys from Donegal. And we're not going to let those city boys in Columbia beat us tonight. And they didn't either, by the way. It wasn't even close. That minister's meeting in Guatemala, there was a cause there. I trust it's the same cause that we represent here this evening. A cause greater than any one person involved in the effort. We need a cause that's greater than any one person that's involved in the effort. I recall already we had a wrestling match, and I lost. I was out there in my 127-pound class, and I lost. The other fellow won. He had more points than I had at the end of 6 minutes, and he won the match, and I lost. So I came back, and that was less points for our team and more for theirs. And I can remember the boys meeting me at the edge and saying, don't worry about it, Dale. That was only one match. That wasn't the whole thing. That was only one weight class. That wasn't the whole night. We're going to win this thing yet. So my little contribution wasn't the important thing. Winning was the important thing. Though I didn't do very well on my part at times. Where my own way does not matter nearly as much as victory and as accomplishment. And I am assured this evening if we had that kind of attitude toward the things we've been hearing about in these days, we would experience victory, we would be united, we'd find a cause large enough to lose ourselves in if we were not concerned about anything else except the victory and the accomplishment for the glory of the Lord. Now we're in an era of time that greatly hinders unity. There's tremendous attention in our day, if I understand the news media, if I understand the current of our times in Central America and here in the States and in Canada. I'm sure it's the same at all three places and probably other places in the world. There's tremendous attention upon the individual. A lot of attention upon the individual. I want you to think about that a little bit. Personalized service. You just get personalized service wherever you go. They just do it just for you. They want to make sure you are satisfied and that you are taken care of and that you are pampered and you are cared for. And it's personalized service. Everything is individual. Everything is personal. And I wonder whatever's happened to the team. And so we're in a period of time when for churches it's very difficult for us to forget about the individual and my personal needs and my personalized little service and get my attention and heart fastened on something that's larger than I am. There's a text here in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Although they've given us a verse near the end of the chapter, may I please read several at the beginning? There's a beautiful prayer. At the beginning of this chapter, I'd like to hold before your attention. It would begin at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all making requests with joy. Pastors, think about this prayer. As we think about problems in our congregations, I'd like to ask you something. And I wasn't here. Brethren, I'm as innocent as can be because I was not here. And so I'm going to ask you a question with perfect innocence. But I heard him say, and I wasn't here, I wouldn't have known how long the list was. I didn't know it was going to be as long as the New York City telephone directory or how long that list was going to be of things he made today. But he said 15 or 20 things. Well, I heard him right. I want to ask you something. The things that you named that went onto that list, the 15 or 20 things, the things that you named, you, I'm talking about the 15 or 20 of you that gave the 15 or 20 things. Did you name things in your own heart? And things in your own congregation or things in somebody else's congregation? I want you to think about that. Now, do you see any wisdom in the question? Is there any wisdom in that question? Or was it things in your heart and your congregation and things that you've been on your knees praying about and things you've been concerned about within your own heart? Or is it things that the other fellow is dealing with out there and he doesn't see it yet? And maybe this is a good place to call it to his attention, the radio. Here he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, verse 6, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both of my bonds in defense and confirmation of the gospel you are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record. I greatly long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, and in all judgment, that ye may prove the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. This Paul that prayed this prayer would put just a little something behind that prayer. And what he put behind that prayer, you find in the following verses. He said to God, I put my life behind this prayer. He said to God, this is my desire for my people. He said to God, this is my desire for the Philippians and for the Colossians and for the Galatians and for the Romans and for the Corinthians. This is my desire for them. And I would put just one little sacrifice behind that prayer. My life. You just go ahead and go to work on me and anything you need to do in me to bring this prayer to pass, just go ahead and do it. I want this result for my people. And so whatever cost, whatever I must give, and whatever I must suffer, and whatever I must do, answering this prayer, I'm available for that service of God. And so he says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I hardly know which way to go. Verse 14. Many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also goodwill. The one preached Christ, contention not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And if I may, then to verse 27. Only let your conversation be as if it come with the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see your awesome absence, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so he is offering himself for the glory of God to defend that gospel. And he is set for the defense of that gospel. He's urging them to strive together for the same cause because it's greater than any person at Philippi. It's a cause greater than any one of us. Brother Eli began this meeting with a quote. I'm not sure he began his message with this quote, but it was in the first sermon of this meeting, this quote. We make Christ known when we are united. Did you hear that? We make Christ known when we are united. Now there's a law of logic that says that if you move or make one of the factors opposite, you have an opposite result. And so what happens to the glory of Christ when we're not united? I suppose you can supply your own thoughts to that. The light that's sitting on a hill that cannot be hid tonight that we read about in the 16th verse of the 5th chapter of Matthew is not a person. It's a united church. It's people whose hearts are together. It's people who see a cause together. It's people who allow nothing between them. It's people who have not fragmented the light, but they have brought the light together. It's a unifying factor. Now I want to ask you something. If I was to ask you this evening what is the one thing that we get all the beach congregations together. What is one thing? We get all the congregations in our areas here together for one common cause and one holy goal, and we would forget our own thoughts and our own ideas and our own desires and our own interpretations, and we would just put everything into this whole movement, and we would just give all to it. What would you say that one thing would be that would catch our attention? Well, I'd like you to remember that when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he didn't have chapter divisions in it like we have today. We heard that earlier today. And there were not verse divisions in it like we have today. And so he told them something. Behave yourself as becometh the gospel of Christ. Whether I'm here, going, or there, wherever I am, I want to hear something about you, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know how it is when you write a letter, you write it along, and you write a thought. It dawns you, wait a minute, I better explain that. I guess I didn't give enough information on that. They would read that letter, they're not going to understand what I meant. I'm going to put some more detail in there. And next paragraph, we get right back to where we were, we pick that up, and we enlarge on it a little bit. And the person who gets the letter says, aha, now I know what he's talking about. You know, he explained the thing. And so I think Paul was sitting there with his pen, and maybe the ink was drying a little bit in the tip of it. He dipped it back in his ink well again. He said, wait a minute. With one mind. I better help him understand that. Better help him understand what I mean when I say with one mind. As he jumped down to chapter 2 and began with that thought in his mind, I got to help this people of Philippi understand what this mind is I'm talking about. There'll be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any bowels and mercies fulfill you my joy, that ye be like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. You notice that word mind. He's got mind on his mind. He's explaining this thing. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. It's the mind set that we've got. It's the mindset that you have when you're in the wrestling team. It's the mindset you've got when you're out fighting that house fire. Your mind is not on your own things. Your mind is on the things of others. It's the mindset you have when the ministry meeting's about ready to break up and you say goodbye to these brothers. It's an awful hard thing to do. I was thinking about it several times as I was sitting here. It's almost a shame that about 35 preachers trying to hold down 450 million people. When I compare the group that's here, when I compare it with the group that's here, and there's an impossible way that 35 little preachers can handle that thing out there. And so wherever you can support those 35 preachers, I urge you to do it with all of your heart, because they need your help tonight. And then he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now he's down to his point. This is the mind we need. And when we have that kind of mind, the mind of Jesus Christ, then we can stand fast in one spirit. And then we can strive together for the faith of the gospel. And then greater things can we do than what he did, because he is in us. And because we are united. And because his Holy Spirit fills the whole body. And because the thing is on fire. And the thing is moving for God. And so he can say that. He can say greater things than these will you do. Now listen, brethren. Just a little personal matter between you and I. The difference between you and me this evening, differences between us, if there are differences between us, don't look at the hemline. Don't look at the covering size for a minute, just for a minute. Whether it's a 6-string instrument or a 4-stringed instrument, or a 180-stringed instrument with a keyboard in front of it, Let's not look at those differences. I want to just think. I want you to think about something. The difference between you and I tonight is a difference in our minds. It's a difference in the way we think. It's a difference in our hearts. Our minds are different. And when our minds are different, it results in different things. And the more alike our minds are, the more alike we are in our living, and in our practice, and in our doctrine, and in our belief. And every difference between us tonight and this evening, here in this place, is a difference between in our minds and in our hearts. Now, the second brother that preached, if I remember correctly, said these strange words. And frankly, I was sitting back there pretty far back the first night. And he stood up here and said three words. We are fragmented. What is fragmenting us? Changes. The church is changing. The last 20 years have been a lot of changes in the last 20 years. There was a time the church wasn't fragmented. There was a time they were united. There was a time the devil didn't have a wedge strong enough or a sledgehammer hard enough to pound them apart, spread them apart. There was a time like that. There was a time when there was a cause greater than Peter and a cause greater than Paul. And that's why he responded that way when he received a little criticism from that great preacher. He accepted that criticism. I don't know why we're not humble enough to realize that for every criticism we got, we could have gotten 10 more. They all probably would have been valid. We're not that perfect. I mean, the man stopped us driving up here. The policeman did. He stopped us. He had his bike going behind us. He pulled us off. I didn't think the driver was doing one thing out of the way. But I am sure that in that trip that distance, there were other mistakes that we made. And remember, the speed limit was close to what we thought at that particular time. But listen, brother, we made other mistakes. And the police never said a thing. So we ought to be humble enough to realize that as preachers. We make mistakes. But there are changes that come. There are changes that come. And I'm asking you a question. Every change that has come that has divided you from me, and every change that has come that has put you and I further apart tonight, every change we brought into our congregations and into our preaching and into our practice that has put us further and further apart, I'm asking you a question. How did it get there? And many, many times the answer is the same. We voted it in. We voted it in. You know, the changes that separate brethren are voted in. And the changes that unite brother together are prayed in. That's just the way it works. We vote the changes in to divide us and take us worldward and take us away from God and take us away from His standard and take us away from His holiness and righteousness. And we pray in the changes into people's lives and pray in the changes into our congregations and pray the changes into our method of preaching and change them and pray the changes into the effectiveness of our ministry. We pray those changes in to bring glory to God. I'd like to ask you, what direction are your changes? Changes in your life and my life, and we're all making changes. None of us are sterile. None of us are in neutral. We're all moving. We're all moving somewhere. I almost said the Bible says it. Yeah, the Bible does say it, but not in these words, that he that ceases to be better ceases to be good. And so it's either going forward, or else it's a rapid decline and an unholy decay. I think sometimes we have a problem. Like the night watchman did, who called the operator to see what time it was, and she said, "I don't know. The night watchman hasn't rung the siren yet for the season." And I think we set our watches by each other's clocks, and so we drift and we move when we do that, because our eyes are off the central focus of the one mind and heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. My point is this evening that we're going to be united together for the defense of the gospel until we meet in glory. We need a common goal. And the common goal, the unifying factor as I see it, is that each one of our people has to have the mind of Christ. And we have to, as preachers, have the mind of Christ. We have to have the kind of mind that it describes here in this second chapter. A mind that is lowly and willing to give up and willing to give in and willing to consider the other above myself without vainglory and lowly and humble, esteeming the other person. This is the only kind of mind that's going to unify our churches. And you can make that list a whole lot longer, from 15 to 1,500, and have committees to meet on it for 10 years, and write a bunch of books. But until we get our people's hearts like the heart and mind of Jesus Christ, it will not have a unifying effect in the church. If you paint everyone black with a paintbrush when they come in the church door, it will not unify their hearts. till they have this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. And brethren, with all of our getting, and all of our putting away, and all of our changing, and all of our improving, and all of our encouraging, and all of our correcting in our churches, let us get this mind. Now I'm going to give you a rest for a minute. He said, you heard it, that he is deeply burdened about this thing because he was raised in this constituency. And I understand that. I appreciate that. But some of us didn't have that privilege. Some of us are concerned tonight and burdened tonight because we weren't raised. Some of us are concerned this evening because one day when we were out there where we were, and we were hungry, and we were needy, and we knew it, but we didn't know what to do about it. And we prayed and asked God for some direction. Well, he gave us some direction. There are people sitting here that know exactly what I'm talking about. And some of you, like one of these brethren that preached here today, has traveled like I have a pretty long distance before we got into this constituency. Through the religious world. Before finally we found roots that we could identify with, and we felt that they were holy. And we thank God for it, having discovered it 21 years ago, or now, 22. I was sitting in our little mobile home in the state of Vermont. And there was my wife with a short skirt on and her sleeveless dress and her lipstick and her earrings and her hair made up. The way we dressed in those days. And I came home from work. And I don't know why it was, but there was some religious periodical lying here along the side of the chair in the living room. And I picked this thing up and began to read in there. And in there, about the middle of the article, or the middle of the magazine, there was an article about the Vichy Amish. And there was someone had taken a pencil and drawn some line drawings of these people. There were some women, evidently, at a communion service. I don't know what they were laying at a table. I don't know what they were doing. Maybe it was a barn raising. I don't know what they were doing. But the ladies were doing that. They got the meal out there. There were pictures of the ladies, how they dressed. And here were the pictures of the men. And I read this article. And said in there that these people were interested in mission work. And I couldn't believe it that anyone that looked like that would be interested in mission work. And I read this article. And I finished reading it. I closed the article. Turned to my wife. She was out in the kitchen. I said to her, Suzanne, I said, you know, someday I'd like to be a Vichy Amish. I said that over 21 years ago. But I was in a liberal church. And about 2 years later, a year later maybe, we were in Pennsylvania and there was a Bible conference there. It was a minister's meeting. It was a minister's meeting and there was a man there that was different from all the rest of the men. And he stuck out, he stood out, I could see him. I don't know if he's here tonight. He was here today, but I don't know if he's here tonight. And he got up here to preach. And I looked at this man. I said, who is this man? And his name was Yost Miller. And he said, it's time as a church that we know where to stand and stand where we know. And I don't ask me anything else that happened in that minister's meeting. But I remember those words. Who is this man? And why is he saying that? And where did he get his convictions? And where is that fire that's in this man? Where did that come from? And so this was another mark upon my heart, and I recorded that mark upon my heart. So today we meet here. Many things have happened between then and now. Over 20 years have gone by, and now we meet here today. And I'll ask you a question for you. His oldest was 16. My youngest is 16. If I would die tonight, would it be safe for me to leave my three children that are still living and my little wife in the care of the Beachy constituents? That is my burden. That is my concern. I wonder who knows who this evening, besides people who live in Virginia Beach, who the first proselyte was that entered the Jewish family. You know what a proselyte is? They were Gentiles. They were pagans. They were heathen. Uncircumcised heathen, but they saw the people of God moving across the land. Possibly from Egypt down to Sinai and up across the desert. And they came across the back of Moab. And these pagan saw them, these heathen saw them, these people that lived out there like the Amorites. They saw these people moving. And some of those people's hearts noticed this. And they saw a holiness in those people. And they said, there's something in those people. And there's something right about those people. And they wanted to be with those people. When people wanted to join with the Israelites, they had to be circumcised and go through various cleansing rites, and then they were called proselytes. And they were not Jews, they were proselytes. And they still were had their ancestry, but they were not traced back to Abraham, but they were proselytes and part of the family of God. Who was the first one? Hold on a minute, I'll tell you. Rahab the harlot was a proselyte. There are many proselytes in the Bible. Beautiful people they were. The first proselyte we meet at a very unique time in Israel's history. God told Moses, go through the camps and through the tribes, pick out 12 men. Give each one of those 12 men a charge and send them up there to that land and spy it out and check that land out and see that land, what it's like and where the cities are fortified and how we should prepare ourselves to go up there and tell us if it's a good land or not. Bring us back some kind of evidence of the quality of that land. And he chose 12 men. And you don't know the names of 12 of them. But you couldn't tell me, but you can tell me the names of two. You can only tell me the names of two. And one of those was the prophet. His name was Caleb. Why do you think he came back and said, we can do it? Why do you think he came back and said, let's go get it? Why do you think he came back and said, shoot the couple giants up there? You know the difference between the pessimist and the optimist. The pessimist would have said, as David was standing before Goliath, he's so big I can't kill him. David said, he's so big I can't miss him. And that was the attitude that Caleb had towards those giants. And Hebron, on Mount Hebron, that was the attitude he had. We're going to get this thing. Let's go. God is with us. He promised he'd give it to us. Let's go. I'm going to ask you something. Why was it Caleb? Why was that out? How do you say it in Dutch? That foreigner. So, yes. Why was that man interested in country? And those little Jewish boys that were raised without all their life and they grew up in the Beach Jewish Church, ready to throw the land and say we can't do it? Because his ancestors were out there. And those idols were out there. And that heathen was out there. And that spinach church were out there. And that lipstick was out there. And that TV was out there. And that drug was out there. And he didn't want his children raised in it. The only way to prevent it is get rid of the thing. And conquer it in the name of God. I want to tell you something, brethren, when we get a fire in our bones because what the thing has cost us and where we've come from, we want to defend this thing and maintain it and preserve it. And Caleb wanted to do it. And I marvel that once they got into that land, he said, let me have Joshua. I'm 85 years old. Let me have the land. That turned 10 of them back. Three giants turned them back. Three giants turned them off. Three giants disturbed them. Let me have the land. Let me have that part. And Joshua said, you can have it. You're up there at 85 years of age and slew those three giants. For the glory of God. I think what we need, I said it down in Virginia and I'll say it again here, what we need in our churches is more brethren, more Calebs that have come from the outside and knew what's out there and know what they don't want to return to with their children, nor their grandchildren, and they want something holy, and they'll help us to maintain a holy faith. Get our eyes on the holy cause. So I urge you to help us with that. So we have the source of unity in the mind of Christ. How do we apply this mind? We're going to be united together for the defense of the gospel until we meet in glory. How do we acquire the mind of the Lord Jesus? And what should we do in our people? Present to them our Lord Jesus, our precious Lord. What should we do? How do we do it? Well, I have two simple points. I don't want you to have to remember much. But there are two things I think we can do. And I think these two things will always do it. And I think these two things will do it without fail. And I think these two points, will accomplish the purpose of this meeting set for the defense of the gospel. I am satisfied that we hear these two things and ask God to work these two things in our hearts. I am satisfied that we will have a gospel defended and wholly preserved to save and share with our children and with our grandchildren in years to come. And I'm going to say one more thing before I introduce these two points. That at any point where we deviate from God's holy commandment, we will have digressed from these two points. And to the extent that we are away from the gospel and not living as becometh the gospel, and to the extent that we are not standing fast and striving together, is the very extent to which we have departed from these two points. Number one, if we want to have the mind of Christ, let us abide. If we want to have the mind of Christ, let us abide in His truth. He whose delight it was to always do the will of his Father. If we want the mind of Christ, let us abide in that same will.
and let us do always those things which please him, and let us search out this book and see what it is that pleases God, and let us do that thing which not only obeys him, but that thing which pleases the Father.
Now we have four children, and sometimes they did their things by obedience. They had to do it. God didn't rather sit down and do it, so they did it. They did it because they had to do it.
But we had times, and many times, and still have today, and more times now than we had 15 years ago, when the children do what they do because they want to please us, without the instruction given, beyond the call of duty, beyond what was asked for, they do it. And sometimes they remind me that they did extra, and sometimes they don't, because they just want to please Daddy. It's a beautiful thing to have that, and know Daddy feels worthy of that. If you want to feel humble, it's when your children do things that please them, and not just to obey.
I think all of you daddies know what that's like in mamas. You know what it's like. But Jesus did those things that pleased his Father. And he stayed real close to God's word. I'm asking you to turn tonight to the Sermon on the Mount. I think you know where to find it in the Bible. If you're in Costa Rica, I can tell you where it is. And I fear you don't have to tell the people where it is. They know where the Sermon on the Mount is. I want you to look at chapter 7 and verse 21. That's Matthew 7, 21. It says, "You're not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Now I wonder how many of you this evening believe that. I wonder if there are any beachy bishops and beachy ministers and deacons that believe what that says. "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Well, you said amen. I heard someone say amen. But listen, we have a tremendous urge, an urgency about us. The brother, and sister, about everyone who comes along that's got a couple words to say for the name of the Lord Jesus. But Jesus said these words. That's not all he said. He said a little something in chapter 12. "There he was standing outside, and some people came to speak to him, and his disciples got a little edgy, got a little uneasy, because he went about his business. Again, and said, "There's one out looking for you. You better get off the telephone," whatever he was doing, "get out to meet your relative. I mean, your mother's out here, and your brothers are out here. You better take care of them." But Jesus said something in verse 49. "Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother." If we're going to do the will of God, and going to please him, and going to abide in his doctrine, then we better call brothers who Jesus called brother, and call sister who Jesus called sister. Is that right or not? But it says here, you haven't done the will of the Father in heaven. You've said, "Lord, Lord," and you said, "We've prophesied and done a lot of things." I'm not going to read it. But you haven't done the will of God in heaven. And so you're not his sons and daughters. And you're no brother or sister of mine. And I don't know you. Now what did he just get done doing here? In these three chapters of our Bibles, in red ink, and most of your Bibles sitting down there, he gave us a sermon filled with many, many beautiful truths. Beautiful doctrines and beautiful teachings. I want to talk about those teachings a little bit. I don't think I need to rehearse it. You know what it says. Six times in the fifth chapter, he drew out of the context of Old Testament doctrine 6 points and changed them and spiritualized them and empowered them with Holy Spirit gospel dispensation of faith. And he who lives according to the Christ rule is properly living and properly demonstrating the gospel of Christ, as we have in our text in the 27th verse of the first book in 1. That's the 6 times he did that. When you get into chapter 6, 3 times, he showed us some of those holy effects of the hidden life of the Christian, those things which are done in secret, which no other man knows, those all. Those prayers, those times of fasting, which are not put on display before others, but the results are on display before others. And with that holy prayer, he taught us a holy word of forgiveness. We're down through it, taught us about our worries and our problems in this life, and told us how we ought to give that all to God, and told us to seek first his holy kingdom. He gave us the chapter 7 and more instruction. He told us there not to be judges of others, instead of rather need help to us. And so careful and so holy is Christ in his teaching and in his doctrine that he could have said to the fellow with the beam in his eye, he could have said, "Pull the beam out and
and go home and be quiet and mind your own business. You're not qualified to say to anybody else, but then, in his holy love and mercy and interest in brotherhood relationships, he said, please get rid of your beam so you can help the next fella with his boat.
Then there's that beautiful law of the kingdom, ask and it shall be given you, and the holy gift that you should ask for, the Holy Spirit, as Luke brings it out in chapter 11 and verse 13, and then whatsoever things you do in verse 12. And then some serious warning in 13 and 14, and probably more serious warning in 15 and 19 and 20, and so that's a little review of the Sermon on the Mount, so you know what I'm going to be talking about for a few minutes. The theme here is the kingdom of righteousness. And I remember another sermon, I guess I only ever heard preached twice in my life, but the second time I heard Brother Yost Miller preach. About 4 years ago. He talked about greatness, the kingdom kind. Some of you present may have been in that service. He went and talked about greatness, the kingdom kind. Here's the manual, right here, for basic human conflicts. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. When men love righteousness, the kingdom kind. And how many times do you find righteousness in this passage? I wonder how much we believe it. This passage of Scripture, this holy doctrine of God, is based upon purity of life. It's based upon the doctrine of forgiveness. It's based upon holy faith in prayer and in trusting God. It's based upon obedience, this holy law. And I want to ask you a question. Why do we sit at the feet of the people that do not believe this passage of Scripture and have a viable, working knowledge and application for it in their lives, in the lives of the people in their congregations? And why do we sit there? I ask you a question. Do we have in these days the ability? And we talk, I don't know how many times I heard the word apostasy today. And we talked about drift. And we talked about where we'll be 20 years from now. And we talked about the dangers and the perilous times. And one brother out here told me that he feels it's more difficult today than it was back in the days of the apostles. A young preacher told me that with a burdened heart. He gave a testimony later here in the auditorium. Appreciate that, young brother. The Lord raised up more young preachers like that. There'll be hope for all of us and for our young ones. But in these days of utter decline, it seems to me there must be more false prophets than there ever were. And my question to us is this. Do we have the ability to recognize false prophets? Question number two. When was the last time you told your congregation, beware of this one or that one? And when was the last time you said, these people have a name for God and they partially teach the gospel of God, but they are disobedient to the word of God? And here are holy teachings that people died at the stake for and had their heads cut off and were tortured to death because they believed it. And here we're sitting our people down at the feet of those who are denying these things. And when you ask them personal little questions about it, they have an interesting way to wiggle around the corner. May I tell you something? I'm talking about abiding in the doctrine of Christ if we're going to have the mind of Christ. We have to be filled with the word of Christ and be obedient to the law of Christ if we're ever going to have the mind of Christ. This is point one. We have people traveling around these days. You know how it is. You know how it is, don't you? You're alert. You beaches are alert. I can tell it. You're intelligent and you're educated. It's easy to see it. And so you know what's going on. The first thing you do is you write your book. You write a book about it. That's the first thing you do. And you get someone to sell it. Joyce Books will buy it or somebody will buy it and they'll sell it for you. You write your book. That's number one. And after you get your book written and have people around the land noticing your name on the front cover, Then you start your tour. You arrange a tour. You're going to be in this community a certain time, and you're going to be speaking in these number of churches and auditoriums and packing houses. And then you're going to that community to be speaking down there. Brethren and bishops and ministers, I have a question for you. And please think about this. Before you set your people down to the feet of those people to listen to them preach, I want you to walk up front to that person before he gives his sermon and ask him a question. My dear friend, you're here tonight to preach to us from God's Word. You've written several books, and so you have a reputation. And you have these principles explained better than what our old bishops know how to explain it. Old Brother Leonard, he didn't have quite that much knowledge, and so he couldn't write his book. But brother, I want to ask you a question before we sit down and listen to the sermon. Tell me, who's your pastor? Who's your pastor?
Those people writing in books and standing behind our pulpits and teaching our people are responsible to obey them that have the rule over them as the rest of our people are. And there's someone appointed by God to be accountable for his soul just like accountable for the rest of the sheep's souls. And if he's not under authority and behind authority and in submission and in harmony with this book, then how can he be a teacher? And if you want to know what those people are talking about in the Bible, they are well described and cataloged in the second chapter of Romans. It talks about them. The whole list of their pedigree is found in the second chapter of Romans. And they desire to be teachers of the law, but have not taken the first steps into that holy obedience themselves and surrendered their hearts, which is the first step of godliness, according to this book and to this sermon on this map. Another thought.
Like we're going down the runway, that red light's going there on that podium. I have here a copy of the Schleiden Confession paper. Now, I didn't write this. It's written 1527, and it was written by people that faced the same thing we face today. This was not some congregational church standard. It was a brotherhood covenant between a league of congregations that wanted and needed each other's support. And there were brethren, there were holy brethren, there were pastors that wanted to seek clear direction for the church. And so they sat together and wrote down 7 points. That's all they wrote. 7 points. I'm just going to read you one paragraph. From all this we should learn that everything which has not been united with our God in Christ is nothing but an abomination which we should shun. By this are meant all popish and repopish works and adulteries, gatherings, church attendance, wine houses, guarantees, and commitments of unbelief, and other things of the kind which the world regards highly, and yet they are carnal or flatly counter to the commandment of God, after the pattern of all iniquity which is in this world. That's one sentence. Now, what did he mean here when he said church attendance? He didn't mean it was wrong to go to church. He didn't mean it was wrong to gather here on the 11th of April behind this in this church community center. That's not what he meant. But by church attendance, he meant state church attendance. By that they meant people that were gathering together, and I asked someone how to pronounce it in German, and I don't remember what he said. But he had a word written there in German, which means the kind of people, well, I'd call them the true-hearted, that love to hear the teaching, and love the way of life of the Anabaptists, and love to be identified with them in some way, only they would not desist from their state church attendance, and their state church life, and their carnal living, to identify and bear the cross and be identified with the people of God. They wouldn't do it. But they would be kind to you. And they'd say nice things about you, but they would not bear the cross and follow along. And they were forbidden to attend church of that kind of people, or consider them to be V-R-E-T-H-R-E-N, brethren, because they were not willing to bear the cross. And in that heart, there was an on committal, yet within that heart. And they were warned against that. And now here we are, this number of years later, and we sit at the feet of these people and rent buses to take our people there to listen to them teach. To solve our problems, of course. We have marriage problems, and we have problems between relationships with our young people, and so we take them there to learn and have bypassed the holy law of God and think we're not going to reap something for that kind of sowing. Brethren, it's not so. The harvest of that will be a terrible harvest, and you're seeing the effects of it all over. For how can you sit up, just hold a man up like that and pay to listen to him talk without having your children say, aha, this is what he does and believes and teaches, and it's right for him. And it's right for me. And Daddy loved it. Daddy said, go. I think you ought to go. I think it'll solve your problem. I think you ought to go. And Daddy said, go. So I went. I'm going to just follow right through with that. And I cannot sit my children there. It's going to take me right back to where I came from. I know it will. There's enough of gravity pulling that direction without me paying my down payment to get them there yet. I'm concerned about it. So it's the curriculum for the school and the whole thing. And we buy it up, and yet it violates what our brethren have written. I wonder if you realize what happened in 1693. You ought to know your history better than I know it. But they told the Mennonites they were wrong. They were attending state churches in 1693. Jacob Ammon said no. And they were calling the true-hearted Christians. And Jacob Ammon said no. And they refused to practice the one of the 18 articles of doctrine, the ban. And Jacob thought it was wrong. And I think Jacob made a few mistakes in those days too, which he later acknowledged, if I understand Leroy Beachy correctly. But today, we don't believe what he said. We don't believe that like we should. And brethren, we're violating the holy doctrine of Christ. And if you look at these teachings that are found in this holy sermon, we don't have to go one step further. I'd like to ask you a question. I'd like to ask you a question, pastors. And I'm taking this question along back to Central America. And I believe the preachers in Central America will say, Brother Dale, amen. I think they will. But I want to ask you a question. Will you promise me something? That you won't stand a man in your pulpit who does not comply and conform and have a holy life according to the Sermon on the Mount? Would you promise me you won't have him in your pulpits, brother? If they can't show you a viable and holy compliance in accordance with the Sermon on the Mount, can we go just that far? Just 3 chapters of this holy book? I ask another question. Will you promise me that you won't send your young people there if it doesn't have a holy application and acceptance and teaching and conformity in his life to the Sermon on the Mount? If we would make that promise tonight, we'd have gotten as much done as you did in the last 3 days. If we'd make that promise and stick with it, we're going to stay by this word of God and teach it to our people. An unswearing of oaths. No one has received it by baptism, but says in this little booklet, until there is both repentance and amendment of life. And separation from this world. And separation from the world is not a beard on the face. It's not a pair of suspenders over the shoulders. And it's not a little bow tie under the chin of the ladies. It is a separation of heart from this world. When the power of sin is cut off between me and this world, and the attraction that drew me is broken. Until I have that experience, any amount of regulation will not bring me into conformity with the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the cross is about. That's what the cross is for, brother. Do you understand me tonight? Today we have And I'm concerned about liberal theology, yes, Brother Menno. I share that concern. But I'm more concerned about Protestantism tonight than I am about whether or not we believe in the virgin birth and whether or not there's a holy inspiration of the scriptures. The things, the spots that are spoiling us tonight are closer home than that. Principles without applications. Teaching the principles without teaching the applications. Not getting specific, because, you know, we're very polite people. We're very, very polite. I learned that when I was a little boy. I learned that Amish people were very polite. My father told me we were liberal Mennonites. My father told me for a while we were. My father told me, Dale, don't you ever make fun of a man driving a buggy. He said, Dale, don't you ever make fun of a man that wears a beard. My father told me that when I was a little chickadee. And I believed him. My father had a lot of mistakes about him, but that was one thing I appreciate. Don't you ever make fun of a person because of their religion, he told me. And so I got to meet an Amishman one time. We didn't live where the Amishmen lived. We lived far away from them. I didn't know anything about them. I met one time. And he was so extremely courteous, I can hardly believe it. So kind and courteous. It was my first impression of Amish. They are very kind and courteous people, and I appreciate that. Keep that. Whatever you lose in life, don't lose that. Well, it's godly. But in our attempt to be polite, brother, it's easier to talk about the principles and not the applications. We heard about courtship practices among our young people. But no one had the nerve to say that on our foyers behind our churches, and where the people walk in, there's a little bulletin board back there where we have the masks posted. And there's the latest picture of the new couple that was just engaged. No one dares to say that, boys, you got to keep your hands off of her when you get that picture made. And I want to know why you've got to hold her and touch at her and be feeling of her when you take your picture and hang it up behind the church. And the churches represented here tonight that's got those pictures hanging on the back of your churches right now. But we talk about courtship principles. But get the hands off the girls. That sin took me wrong. And my little wife wrong. It took us wrong, brother. And I don't want that for my children. I bring them to Beachy Church to preach. And the first thing that meets me in the door is a picture of the boy with his hands on the girl. And I left that world, brother. Are you taking me back to it? Are you going to take my children back to it? I'm asking you the question. I think it's worthy of an answer. What are we going to do? Why must we touch and fondle and get close? Why must we? Because my heart is wrong. I have the courage and I have the strength and I have the fortitude to know when to say no. I can stop that. Brother, you're wrong. The heart of man is more deceitful than that. The thing that bothers me is our beachy young ladies and young men know have access to the same thing the world girl has when she makes a mistake. And that bothers me. I'm going to ask you something else. Brother, excuse me. But how many young ladies in our congregations come to the communion table with a condemned heart? Guilty and condemned, but have no idea what to do about it. Because they swallowed one of those pills and killed the thing before mother and father found out about it. And they don't want anyone to know, because they don't want to be a butch to mommy and daddy. They don't want to be a butch to the preacher. They don't want to be a butch to their church. And so they did something. And they're guilty, and they're guilty, and they're guilty. They don't know what to do about it. And we allow it. We allowed it, brethren, when those hands began to fondle and touch that mind. And so I'm concerned about principles without applications, because it does not bring us to the mind of Christ. I'm concerned about an emphasis on fellowship without an emphasis on discipleship, which is the Protestant emphasis. Without authority. Without authority in our churches. Without authority in our homes. Without authority with our mothers and daddies.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit ChristianLearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the DocForLearning.org.